Good morning. Keep your Bible open there at Psalm 14. People do a lot of stupid things, don't they? If I ask you to think back over your own life for a minute, I'm sure you could pick out more than a few moments of madness. I might have told this little story before, but the classic moment of stupidity that I always think of is the time when I took it into my head to mend an electric lamp while it was still connected to the mains and switched on at the wall. I was pretty young at the time, but old enough to know better. But it was a long time ago, and that means it was in the days before automatic circuit breakers, which offer some protection against such idiotic behaviour. I was very fortunate to escape with a loud bang, a shrill yell, and an impressive hole in my thumb. I do not have a picture of it. What had I done? I had tried to deal with an electrical item while ignoring electricity. I was leaving the key facts out of my calculations. And actually, that's not a bad definition of stupidity or folly. Like the man who lives beyond his means, constantly spending far more than his income, always subtracting more from his bank account than he ever adds to it. He's ignoring the key facts of arithmetic, and one day he'll come to ruin. Or on a bigger scale, like those bankers of the last decade, building their future on dodgy investments and bad debts, assuming their bonuses would always continue to flow, apparently never realizing that one day it would all come crashing down like a house of cards. They were ignoring reality. It was foolishness. But what is the greatest possible folly? It's not ignoring the rules of arithmetic when we're spending money. It's not even ignoring the power of electricity when you're fixing an electrical appliance. The greatest possible folly in this life, the most stupid mistake that you and I could possibly make, is to leave God out of our calculations. And that's exactly the message that Psalm 14 sets out to teach us. This is the last of the series of psalms we're looking at this summer. And although, like the others we've looked at, it's short, and although, like them, it's written by David, it's otherwise quite unusual for a psalm. It's much less about David's or anyone else's personal experience. It certainly doesn't seem tied to any one event in his life. It makes simple and direct statements about God and the world. It presents us with a picture of the godless life, literally life that's lived without reference to God, what it is, what it's like, and where it ends up. Today, in many parts of our world, actual atheism, believing that there is no God at all, is almost unheard of. You just don't meet an atheist in many parts of the world. In the biblical world, too, it would be very rare. This is one of the very few times, almost the only time, that atheism is actually mentioned in the Bible. But here in the UK and in other parts of the West, we hear about it a lot. Atheism is not uncommon. In recent years, we've spoken a lot about the new atheism, the new atheists, a very self-confident and aggressive band of scientists and philosophers who've asserted that any belief at all in God is not just misguided, but downright dangerous, harmful to society, harmful to their children, harmful to everyone. Actually, the strength of new atheism seems to be fading a little in the last year or two. That's partly because some of the recent behaviour and pronouncements of Richard Dawkins, the high priest of new atheism, have been so extreme and embarrassing even to his own side. But atheism doesn't stand or fall by one individual or group. Atheism is here to stay. It's all around us, and we have to face it seriously, and we need to know what the Bible says. And so does Psalm 14, whose message we can really sum up in three statements. One, it's foolish to be an atheist. Two, not everyone is an atheist, but everyone is corrupt. And three, it's stupid to ignore the future. So let's dive in and take a look. First then, it's foolish to be an atheist. Here's verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. It's very important to understand what the fool means in the Bible, what this word is. In Scripture, a fool is not someone who fails his GCSEs or accidentally drops a mobile phone down the toilet. That's not a fool. In the Bible, as the footnote in the NIV will tell you, a fool is someone who is morally deficient. That is, there is something wrong with their heart as well as their head. To be a fool is to be a sinner. The Hebrew word that's used here is Nabal or Nabal. And you might remember there was a chap called Nabal that David meets in 1 Samuel 25. You might even be thinking of him as he writes this psalm. Nabal is described as surly, mean, and obstinate. Even his wife, the excellent Abigail, describes him as wicked. He is Nabal by name, Nabal by nature, she says. It's nothing to do with intelligence. In fact, given his success in his agricultural business, Nabal is probably pretty bright. But because of his hard-hearted character, he is the perfect illustration of a Nabal, a fool. And Psalm 14 tells us that the supreme expression of this folly is that the fool believes there is no God. It's the most foolish belief you could possibly hold. That might sound harsh in our day and age, but let's see where it goes. David in the psalm doesn't exactly say why this belief is so foolish, but the New Testament certainly does. Let's go to Romans 1 and verses 18 to 23, where Paul really expands on exactly this statement. Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." You see the word foolish in verse 21. It's a word with a very similar meaning to Nabal in Psalm 14. It implies a lack of moral quality. Paul describes people who've become foolish by refusing to accept that God is there. And he says there is no excuse for that foolish thinking, because God has clearly displayed his power and divine character through the creation he has made. The fact that there is a God is plainly and obviously displayed for all to see in the created world. The fact that there is something rather than nothing requires that there has to be a first cause, a creator. The fact that there are physical laws that are reliable and are the same everywhere shows that this creator is faithful and reliable. The fact that the universe is vast and full of energy points to the power and majesty of its creator, and so on. The Bible is very straightforward about this. God is invisible, but the evidence for God's existence is plainly seen. And the reason that some people don't believe it is that they deliberately suppress the truth. They choose not to see it. They have an awareness of God, verse 21, but they suppress it. And then having set out on the atheist path, of course, they become more and more hardened into that position. And they find all kinds of reasons to bolster their belief and make it sound reasonable. But Romans 1 makes it clear, the fundamental reason that people don't believe in God is that they do not want to believe. If they accepted that God was there, they would have to take account of him. They might have to do what he says. They might even have to face the possibility that one day he will challenge them about what they have done with their lives. That's why this folly is a moral problem, not an intellectual one. There are clever atheists and there are dim atheists. The problem is not in their heads, it's in their hearts. Now, it's important for us as Christians to understand this, whether we've grown up in the Western culture or whether we've recently moved here from another part of the world. In this culture, people think that atheism is an expression of intellectual freedom. You've reached that conclusion. You've decided you're an atheist. That's fine. Go your way and I'll go mine. But the Bible says differently, and for some of us here this morning, this may be shocking and even offensive. The Bible says that atheism is not freedom, it's folly. It's sin. Remember Romans 1:22. Although they claimed to be wise, these people who pushed God away, they became fools. And there's a reason why Paul singles out this disbelief as especially serious sin. In fact, the worst of all sins. It's this: God is the author of all that is good. He has given us laws and commands that are entirely good. And sin means lawlessness, breaking those good laws from God. But if sin is breaking God's law, then surely the height of sin is to deny that the lawgiver even exists. Or look at it this way: sin always involves thinking that we know better than God. We know better what is good for us, what will satisfy us, what will give us what we want. We know better than God. That's what sin is. But if we refuse to accept that there is a God, then there's nothing wrong with thinking that we know best. There's no one to tell us we don't know best. And so we take God's place as the ultimate supreme authority. And that's the ultimate insult. So again, this is the ultimate sin. Second half of verse 1 tells us what this ultimate sin produces. Look at that. David may be thinking of three dimensions of sinfulness in these three points. It's corruption in yourself, vileness towards God, evil behavior towards other people. This is the outcome of atheism. Now, of course, not every atheist looks like this all the time. But this is where atheism logically takes you. If there is no God, if there is no outside authority, if there is no one wiser or higher than you, then restraint is removed and you go where the great tyrants of the 20th century went. The atheist Hitler, the atheist Stalin, the atheist Mao, each of them responsible for the deaths of millions of people. All of them characterized by utter ruthlessness because they had no moral compass. All that really counted was the use of naked power in pursuit of the goals they wanted to pursue. And by the way, it's the same logic that has led Dawkins recently to declare it's immoral to let a Down's baby be born, and others to say that handicapped babies should be killed at birth. Why not believe that? If there is no God, why not do that if there is no God? But the Bible's verdict is that atheism is the ultimate folly. Second of the statements that sums up this psalm is this: not everyone is an atheist, but everyone is corrupt. Look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Verse 2 is saying, as it were, okay, they may not all be atheists. Let's see if there is anyone who's any better. The Lord says, let's have a look. It's similar to Psalm 11, verse 4, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. You might remember this picture of the Lord surveying the earth. And the verdict reminds us of the story of the flood in Genesis 6, where the Lord looks over the whole world and finds they are all corrupt. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It's the same verdict. There's nothing new. Human nature doesn't change with the passing centuries. Most people are not atheists. Most people believe there is a God out there, whatever name they like to call him by. But obviously, believing in God doesn't mean that you don't sin. The fighters of the Islamic State, the terrorists of Boko Haram, certainly believe in God. But it's a very distorted view of God. They have a view that tells them, for instance, that they will go straight to paradise if they die in a holy war, and defines that holy war as slaughtering infidels. But even people who have something like a biblical understanding of God are still sinners. That's why Paul quotes these very verses when he's making his point that everyone on earth is under the power of sin. Back in Romans again, Romans 3, verses 9 to 12. Paul says, "For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written," you recognize the words, "there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And so it goes on. Paul's argument here is that everyone is a corrupt sinner, not just the pagan Gentiles with no great knowledge of God, but the Jews as well, who had a clear and direct and special revelation of him in the law and the prophets. All sinners. This word "corrupt" in Psalm 14 verse 3 is very powerful, very strong. It means something like rotten to the core. Now, this time of year, many of us are picking fruit in our gardens. We have been. And perhaps you pick an apple off your tree. And it looks pretty good on the outside. The skin is sound enough. It's a good colour. Maybe there's just a couple of little holes to be seen. But when you take a big bite out of that apple, it's a different story. It is soggy and brown and disgusting. Whatever it looks like on the outside, it is corrupt, rotten to the core. Now that is the human heart. That is what we are like on the inside. We're not as bad as we could possibly be, but we are bad all the way through. And that is what God sees as he looks down from heaven on all mankind, on us. That is what every one of us is like in our natural condition. The Bible really couldn't make it any clearer. All right, that's an uncomfortable thought. It should be uncomfortable. And it's certainly not what most of the people round us think. People like to think they're basically okay, with a few minor faults here and there. Perhaps I lose my temper occasionally. Maybe I do drive a bit too fast, and I have been known to gossip about the neighbours. But apart from that, I'm okay. That's how we naturally think. And this is why we desperately need to get our view of human nature and the human heart from the Bible. Because the Bible gives us the view that God sees. We don't see how sinful and corrupt we really are. As something I read put it last week, "I am swimming in an ocean of sin. I am breathing in an atmosphere of sin. To me, sin is normal. I live my whole life in a world that has rejected God wholesale, where everyone is a sinner. So it feels normal. It feels natural. And so I can't see that every natural inclination of my heart is only evil all the time." Genesis 6. And so is yours. That's what the Bible reveals to us. That's what we're like. Actually, we should also point out that this is very different from what Islam says. Muslims do not believe that human beings are fallen and inherently sinful, that we have this horrible inclination towards sin all the time. Islam gives a much lighter, a much paler view of sin. That's why Islam doesn't see the need for a saviour. We can save ourselves by doing enough good works, but our real position the Bible says, is far, far worse than that. In our natural state, none of us can do any real good whatsoever. We may take our godlessness to the furthest extreme as an atheist, or we may acknowledge God's existence and yet live as though he's not there, or we may try hard to follow him, but the end result is really all the same. The verdict of heaven, we are all corrupt. So on to statement number 3 from Psalm 14. It is stupid to ignore the future. Look at verses 4 to 6. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord, but there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Look at this incredulous question at the start of verse 4. Don't they know anything? Don't they realize what the future holds? Because that's what this is about. David's concern for his own people, his own kingdom, surfaces here briefly as he contemplates what the godless are up to before glancing ahead to see what lies in store for them. For the first time in this psalm, there is a hint of hope, you see, because we now glimpse the existence of a people God is pleased with, who can take refuge and feel safe with him. Now, given what's just been said about the corruption of all mankind, within this psalm, that's a bit of a mystery. How can there be a people God is pleased with when we are all such a mess? Well, whoever they are, God's people appear in verse 4 on the receiving end of trouble from the godless, who are devouring them with as little concern as if they were eating a lunchtime sandwich. It's ruthless. And you notice in verse 4, their offence is not just the visibly offensive crimes they commit. It's just as much the fact that they never call on the Lord. They never acknowledge God. That's enough to make them evildoers. But see what happens to them in verse 5. In the short term, yes, these godless people might get away with it, but their ultimate fate is judgment. And verse 5 pictures them there. They have made the disastrous mistake of leaving God out of their thinking. And now, suddenly, at the end of all things, they are overwhelmed with terror as they realize that all along God has been there. All along God has been watching. All along God has been with the people they have frustrated and oppressed. And now, it is time for judgment. It is characteristic of godlessness to ignore the future. And no wonder people might want to ignore the future if they feared something like this was in store. David doesn't explain how God can see these people of his as righteous, verse 5, when they're all members of corrupt humanity, rotten to the core. But he does cry out for salvation, verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Zion is Jerusalem. The salvation David has in mind is here on earth. He wants to see his people rescued from their enemies of the moment. He wants to see the threats they face lifted and a chance to celebrate the goodness of their God in peace. That's what David is thinking about. But the New Testament takes us further. To the ultimate salvation from the power of sin. How can we be saved from judgment and fear when we are all corrupt and have turned away from God? We can, because salvation has come out of Zion. David's longing cry has been answered. His hopes have been fulfilled. God has kept his promises. And there is hope after all. The great prayer of David in this psalm is answered by his great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. There in Jerusalem, 1,000 years later, Jesus the Messiah is tried and convicted. There he is condemned to death. And there at the city walls of Jerusalem, he is crucified, the innocent dying for the guilty, the pure giving his life for the utterly corrupt. Men and women who are vile, people who can do no good are counted righteous and become the people of God. What the Old Testament could never make clear, what even David himself never saw clearly, God has done in Jesus Christ his Son. Salvation has come out of Zion. It's stupid to ignore the future. But if we are righteous, if we take refuge in the Lord's, if we belong to his people, then the future is golden. It's wonderful. So what do we take away from Psalm 14 this morning? Well, we must be clear what people are like. We are corrupt. We are totally depraved. If I hold my heart and my attitudes up to the light of Scripture, I begin to see this, and I'm appalled at what I see. I look back to some of the thoughts I've had in the past week, and I'm horrified. I know that this assessment is true because the Lord has shown me something of what my own heart is like. And you're the same. Don't hang on to any illusions that you're basically a good person. People are not basically good. None of us is. So understand, be clear what people are like. Then what people need is to know the Lord. The ultimate folly is to ignore him, to pretend he doesn't exist or to act as if he's not there. You have friends and family who do that. There will be people here this morning who are doing exactly that. You live your life as though there is no God. You've heard about him. Most of you have heard about him. You know he's there, but you're shutting him out. You're excluding him from your life. You are living as though God does not exist and he has no claim on your life. Deep down, a little voice is telling you, yes, he does. Yes, I've got to deal with God. Yes, I've got to acknowledge him, but you will not do it. It's a fatal mistake to live your life without reference to God, as though he will never call you to account for the life you have led. But look where that leads. One day there will be a reckoning. One day there will be fear and dread as you face his judgment. The only alternative is Jesus. Not just to believe that he exists, not just to believe the stories that you've been told about him, but to trust absolutely and completely in his death to rescue you from death and hell. The ultimate folly, the wonderful hope. That's the message. If we're Christians, then we need to look back at where we've come from and understand where people are heading who don't know Jesus Christ. That's the reality. And above all, let's keep our eyes looking to Jesus and what we owe to him. Think of Christians who are persecuted and suffering today. One day their oppression will be overturned. They will be vindicated. God will say, you were in the right. I was with you all along. As you hear news of persecuted believers, as you pray for them every day, as I trust you do, as we have done this morning, think of this. On that day, on that day, the Lord will proclaim that he loves them, and all their suffering will be 1,000 times worthwhile as he welcomes them home. Think of your own trials in this life on earth. Jesus has saved you. He has restored you. And he will bring you through. He is your refuge in every time of trouble. He's your first port in every storm. Whatever the coming week may bring, whatever you fear, that's worth talking about. That's worth celebrating. And think of our final destiny. Not what we deserve, but what we're going to get gloriously. What we are going to receive. As the people of Jesus, the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem, all because of the Lord Jesus, through whom God made the world, the Creator, Jesus who came to earth to seek and save the lost, the corrupt, the vile, to save us, to make us new people. Jesus who went to the cross for us. Because of that, as Psalm 14 joyfully concludes, we can rejoice and be glad, and we praise his name.